Good morning, I'm Jerry Padin. I'm pinch hitting for Dr. Scheffler, which of course is a daunting task. Is there any replacement for Dr. Scheffler? In the other one of the other adult ed classes, we've been talking and taking an in-depth look at Jesus and all aspects of his life and his ministry. And so our class is at the point where we're talking about his existence within the incarnation. So that's a subject for us for this morning. The incarnation of Jesus is what we're going to be talking about. On your tables are handouts. There are six questions on there. I'm going to do my best to get through all six. There are two or three of those questions that are way meatier than the others, and so if I get pushed for time, I'm going to run to them. So those six questions, kind of the outline that we're going to work through. Then there's a longer section. That's Philippians 2, 5 through 8. That's out of the Amplified Bible, so it's much longer. If you're familiar with the Amplified Bible, they put the definitions of key words right into the text, which really expands the verses. Okay. So I'm going to start here that in the early Middle Ages, so we're talking about 1200 A.D., of course, what we know as the Christian Church was dominated by the Roman Catholic Church. They did an excellent job of keeping records. So we're going to give them credit for a few things, and that's one of them. And part of their written history out of the Roman Catholic Church was a collection of stories about what they called saints, prolific figures throughout the church up to that time period. So they had a collection of stories. Now, some of those stories regarded just the lives of the saints. Some of the stories are quite factual. Some are more anecdotal. Some are pure mysticism. So you know, it just depends on what story you pick up. But one of the stories that had prominence in this collection of stories held by the Roman Catholic Church involved Augustine, who is a pillar of the early church and is now invoked by both Protestants and Catholics. I mean, our theology will trace back to Augustine, and so does Roman Catholicism. It's kind of an interesting aspect. Okay, so here's the story that regards Augustine. Augustine was working on a book called Of the Trinity. Now, he had been working on this book a long time, and he wanted to try to explain the Trinity and the Trinity involvement in the incarnation of Jesus. That's what he was after. Okay, so it was all about the Trinity, and then he was focusing in on Trinity involvement in the incarnation, and he couldn't come to a conclusion. So he's walking, according to the story, walking along the beach. He goes for a walk, try to clear his head, see if he can come to some revelation. He's got writer's block. Augustine sees a young boy running from the sea with a seashell, an oyster shell, in his hand. The boy's running toward a hole in the sand where he dumps the contents of the seashell into the hole. You know, precious little that it is, it's an oyster shell. Intrigued, Augustine says, "Child, what are you doing?" And the kid responds, "I'm emptying the sea into this hole that I've dug in the sand." Well, incredulous, Augustine points out the obvious. "You can never achieve that, son. The sea is so great, and your hole is so small." The boy responds, "And so it is with you, teacher, trying to fit the mind of God into your very limited capacity." Stunned by the clarity of the boy's words, Augustine looks away. When he looks back, the boy is gone. Some say it was an angel, some say Jesus, but the message was received after 30 years of working on his book of the Trinity. Augustine never finished it. In talking about the Trinity, the Incarnation, there are certain limitations we're going to have, and I don't care how hard you think about it, you're probably not going to overcome it. This quote from Louis Burkhoff will give you a good picture of this. In talking about the Incarnation, Burkhoff says, "The doctrine of the two natures in one person, this transcends human reason. You can't think your way to it. It is the doctrine of the two natures, called the Incarnation. It is the expression of a super sensible reality beyond your senses," in other words. "And it is, according to Burkhoff, an incomprehensible mystery, which has no analogy in the life of man as we know it, and finds no support in human reason. Therefore, the incarnation of Jesus can only be accepted by faith on the authority of the Word of God. For that reason, it's doubly necessary to pay close attention to the teachings of Scripture on this point." Okay, so nobody said this was going to be easy. This is 45 minutes, all I got. Augustine had 30 years. Okay, this tracking of trying to explain the incarnation, this goes back right to the beginning of the church. The early church was racked with problems. It was not a fairy tale at all. Everything was fine as long as Jesus was here. Once Jesus ascended to heaven, things were still pretty good as long as the apostles were around. The apostles get killed off, so that lasted until about the turn of the century. So from 100 A.D., until the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D., the early church looked like it was doomed to collapse. It looked like there was no way this startup was going to make it. You know, consider, and I just wrote out eight of the top things that were wrong about what the church was doing. For example, they had no more Jesus. So the founder was gone. They had no leadership, as in no apostles. They had no structure. It's not like Jesus left them a blueprint. They had no church buildings. They had no scripture. You know, the scripture as we know it really wasn't circulated until well in the late 300s. In some regard, worse than the scripture, there was no formal theology. The church literally didn't know what it believed in. There was plenty of persecution in many cases. Diocletian in particular, the emperor of Rome, was trying to stamp out Christianity by killing every Christian he could find. And then on top of all this is how we got to the errors of the incarnation. So on top of all those problems, there was what I'm going to call well-meant heresy. There was plenty of well-meant heresy. Now, I'm going to get back to that, but hang on. A main reason for the shakiness of the church on top of all this was that they thought Jesus was coming back any day. They thought the return of Jesus was imminent. Literally, today is the day. So, they didn't do anything. I mean, why build a church building if Jesus is coming back tomorrow? That wouldn't make any sense. When Jesus didn't return, and the church actually realized that he was not coming back anytime soon because all their markers, like the turn of the century, that was a marker for them. There were certain things. There were certain cataclysmic events, earthquakes, that sort of thing. That some of these people believe that, well, that's going to mark the coming of Jesus. Okay, when all that stuff went away, the church decided to get about their business of theology. Now, well-meant theology was coming from church leaders. Some of these are called apostolic fathers. There are names you recognize. Origen, Tertullian, apostolic father. These guys were foundations of the Christian church. And yet, when they get to the incarnation, they get it dead wrong. And unfortunately, these influential teachers, these bishops of large areas of churches, are teaching heresy. That's what I mean by well-meant heresy. Some of the more prominent heresies being taught by church leaders make the incarnation look like a science fiction movie. They had the Jesus character arguing with himself. They had him arguing with himself about what to do with his ministry, unsure of himself, what to do next, what he was supposed to do. They had his human nature withholding things from his divine nature, and vice versa. Now you can see that happening, the divine nature withholding things from the human nature, you can see that. But this, they had this separation of natures totally wrong. The incarnation was generally attacked on two fronts. So one of the fronts was denying the dual nature of Christ by reducing it to a single, confused mixture of divine and human. So if you can put your hands together like that, this is what they imagined the person of Christ looked like. The other, that's one, they confused the mixture. The other was affirming two natures, but denying that there was any unity in the person of Jesus. Therefore, you had the arguing and the we withholding things. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD stopped most of the bleeding. But this is interesting, not because they explained it all or not because of their clarity of thought. The approach of the Council of Chalcedon was by explaining the incarnation by addressing what it wasn't. The Council of Chalcedon came up with four no's. I've heard no a lot. You know, I'm 72. I've heard a lot of no's. But the Council of Chalcedon, in trying to explain the incarnation, basically said, I can't tell you what it is. I can just tell you what it isn't. So R.C. Sproul makes this distinctions on these four negatives. Against this first heresy, the one that was denying the dual nature of Christ by mixing it, by confusing it together, the Council of Chalcedon said its first two no's. No mixture, no confusion between the two natures. So they didn't just morph together like colors that mixed together to form a new color. That was not. The Council of Chalcedon said no. No mixture, no confusion. But also, to point number two, that there was not unity in the person of Christ, they said there is no division and there is no separation. Now, admittedly, these things are hard to bring together in your head. Okay? And you see what Chalcedon did. They said, you know, I can't tell you what it is, but I can tell you what it isn't. In the person of Christ, each nature, this is really important to understand and to keep in mind when you're thinking about it, but each person, each nature retained its own attributes 100%. Now, we're going to get to a major heresy in the church today about this. But keep that in mind. In the person of Christ, each nature retained its own attributes. So the human nature retained all of its human attributes. The divine nature kept all of its divine attributes, which is why I gave you Philippians 2, 5 through 8, because we're going to talk about that. Okay, so the Chalcedonian Council, at the end of a, not a long statement, but a clarifying statement, said this: the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature is preserved by the union. So, Chalcedon, talking about what the scripture says in terms of fully God, fully man, the person of Jesus. All right, so that's enough overview. Let's get to the questions, or as Dr. Jacob says, enough chit-chat. Let's dig into the weightier sections of this. Your first question down there is, what is incarnation? Anybody have a thought on that? What is incarnation? This is your walking around head knowledge. You're walking down the street. Somebody says, well, Roger Beale, you go to church, don't you? I've been thinking about what the incarnation is. Can you give me a one-sentence explanation?
It's the movement of God from being solely God to being simultaneously man.
Okay. So, close enough. Anybody else want to take a stab at it? This is your walking around, head knowledge, walking down the street. Somebody says, tell me, this, my salvation depends on this. What is the incarnation? So you're under a little pressure there. All right, here it is. And Roger, around the money. Incarnation is a term used by theologians to indicate that Jesus, the Son of God, took to himself a human nature. That is, he took on flesh and bones. The incarnation. Very simple explanation. Roger said it, I said it again, that the Son of God, totally divine, takes on a human nature. Now, the incarnation of the Son of God, further defined as this, that Christ is one person with two natures. Now, I'm going to say that again and again. One person, two natures. Truly God, truly man. Christ had a true human nature and a truly divine nature. These two natures perfectly united in the person that was named Jesus. Now you're going to need to run back to that position with some of the other questions we're going to ask. The Bible clearly teaches the incarnation with Jesus becoming fully human by taking on human flesh. So I'll say this. Do you think the Bible makes a case that Jesus was human? Yeah, I would too. Okay? Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary and was born. He experienced normal aging. He had physical needs. He had human emotions. He actually learned. He died a physical death. He was resurrected with a physical body. Jesus was human every way except for sin, which he lived a completely sinless life. It's the incarnation. Fully divine, taking on fully human. Okay? Here's your second question. And who wants to do this? How can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? Mrs. Danik, are you raising your hand back there?
Yeah.
What? I could have swore.
She was itching.
How can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? Does that bother anybody? The belief that Jesus is both God and man is of fundamental importance to your faith. You can't afford to be wrong on this. The Apostle Paul wrote that an affirmation of the divinity of Jesus is an actual requirement to be saved. You would say yes to that. You have got to believe that Jesus is divine. Otherwise, there is no basis of your salvation. Right? Okay. All right, that's one. The Apostle John provided a very sober warning to those who deny Christ's true humanity, saying that it was an act of a demon and that you would be promoting the doctrine of the Antichrist if you deny the humanity of Jesus. Now, what I'm pointing out to you, what I'm driving to, is that when you start to try to explain the incarnation, the temptation is great to go in the ditch on either side of this road. real hard to keep it center lane. I'll ask a further question. Was there a time that Jesus ever ceased to be God?
No.
Yeah, you got to say no to that. Although he was made fully human, there was never a point where he gave up his divine nature. Now, that is a question mark in today's church, which we're going to get to. The whole kenosis theory. That Jesus somehow gave up, sovereignly gave up his sovereign attributes. What's the hypostatic union? This is question number three. What is the hypostatic union? Go ahead, Chris. Yes?
Being God and man at the same time.
Okay, very good. See, cut right to the chase. Yes, this is referred to as personhood. So, the question number two, how can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? We established that the scripture says, makes the claim that he is. Question number three, how can that be? Theologians explain it as the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the term used to describe how God the Son took on a human nature yet remained fully God at the same time. You know, you're shaking your heads with me, but there's some other questions that I've got to ask you about how they could occur when you're shaking your heads with this, and then you're going to say, wait a minute. Okay, question number four. What is the communication of properties? See, if you were in our class, you'd know all this. Right? See, I have artificially suppressed all the people that attend our class because I don't want them jumping and shouting out the answers to give you a chance to respond. What is the communication of properties or the communication of attributes? This is very important, and this is where you're going to say, well, wait.
With regards to us, aren't the communicable attributes of God the ones that we are able to experience in our own lives?
Okay, I'm confining this to the incarnation.
Okay.
I'm finding communication of properties, communication of attributes within the subject of the incarnation is this. This, you know, concluding, we conclude, right? You are in agreement that Jesus was fully man and fully God, right? That we are in agreement. And that his human nature remained fully human. His divine nature remained fully divine. So now we're going to ask about some qualities or abilities that were given or communicated from one nature to the other. Now, remember what Chalcedon said. No division, no separation, no confusion. And yet, I'm going to ask you here, how did the human nature communicate anything to the divine nature? You certainly see how the divine nature could communicate to the human nature. However, how can the divine nature communicate to the human nature without overcoming it? How can the human nature retain its autonomy? Divine nature retained its autonomy, and they communicate in any sort of an even-handed way.
Well, I think it's the Holy Spirit.
Oh, Eva, I had that on page 6 of my notes. But you are exactly right. I mean, if you don't understand the importance of the human nature in this, you're never going to understand how this happened. Right?
Wouldn't it be too that?
Thank you, Eva.
The way Jesus experienced things in his human nature, you know, some of the emotional side of things, pain, fear, those are things that God had never experienced. It's not that he doesn't understand it, but he had never lived through that.
And that's an excellent point. This concept of the divine nature experiencing what the human nature goes through, that's a very important part about the reality of the incarnation. All right, now, Roman Catholic theology. We have any Catholics in here besides me? Okay. So, you know that Roman Catholics basically thought that Jesus, in his divine nature, had a cakewalk through life. He walked through it, but he walked through it, divinely speaking, and didn't really suffer all the stuff that the Scripture says he suffered. See, that's not Jesus with a fully human nature. And we're going to get to Thomas Aquinas, what he had to say on this, because it's really interesting when Thomas Aquinas narrowed down his argument about the divine nature interacting with the human nature. He basically says that Jesus lied. Yeah, I think that's your last question. That's question number six. How does Jesus not know the end of the time? Okay, there's a piece that R.C. Sproul quotes out of Thomas Aquinas that basically gets down to the fact, well, Jesus just lied about that. He actually did know. It's impossible that he didn't know. Okay, we'll get there. I preempted it. Okay, so we're saying that there was a communication of the specific properties from nature to nature, that they in some form communicated. All right, so let's talk about from Jesus' divine nature to Jesus' human nature. Although Jesus' human nature did not change its essential character because it was united with the divine nature in the person. Remember, this is unified in the person of Christ. Jesus' human nature actually gained from the communication from the divine. Now, this is going to be interesting about who gains and who loses. Okay, but from the divine nature to the human nature in this regard, we're looking at it as if it's separate. The human nature gained a worthiness to be worshipped. Now you'll notice that Jesus always received worship, didn't he? Can you think of a time that Jesus didn't accept people worshiping him? Okay, now this is Jesus in the flesh accepting worship. Jesus in the flesh had an inability to sin. Now, we'll talk about that, but an inability to sin is certainly not in your DNA, is it? So this is the communication of a really good thing from the divine nature to the human nature, that the human nature could not sin. Now, what does that do with the temptations that Jesus went through? And here's where the questions get a little tougher. So in this... in this divinity, in this humanity, united into the person of Christ, each nature retaining its own attributes, what happened with the temptation in the wilderness?
Well, it was a real temptation, but he answered with the Scripture what the truth of God.
Okay, so let me ask you this further question. Was the temptation real? Could the temptation be real if Jesus had no ability to sin?
Yes.
Okay.
So otherwise, he couldn't pay for our sin.
Okay, so. All right, but Miss Eva, I'm asking you,
yes.
Okay, how could Jesus in his human, we understand in his divine nature he couldn't sin, right? Understand that. In his human nature, if he's fully human in this person of Christ, I'm asking you, could Jesus, the human, have sinned?
Yes.
And
yes, I think so,
because otherwise, no. Yeah. Yeah, you were right the first time. Because of the communication of properties. Okay, communication of properties. This communication from Jesus to the human is an inability to sin. So even though the temptation was real, how it was an affront, there was no way there was going to be a failure. You see the distinction there. It's important to see that.
Hebrews says he learned obedience through the things he said.
Very good. That's a very good point. Elizabeth is pointing out this idea of the divine nature experiencing what it's like to be human. And they did that. They picked up on the fact that humans are tempted, that those temptations are real, and Jesus understood that and learned that. Okay, so communication of properties. All right, now here's from the human nature. Now look at how bad this is, okay? The human nature from the divine nature gained an inability to sin and a worthiness to be worshipped. Okay, that was pretty good. Here's what the human nature gave Jesus. I shouldn't be separating them. I am, so we can look at them. Thank you, Mrs. Hayden, for smiling at me. I made this same mistake last week, didn't I? Yes, I got myself in all kinds of trouble. Okay, so from the human nature to the divine nature, what did Jesus the divine get? Number one, he got an ability to experience suffering and death. Number two, he got an ability to understand by experience what we are actually experiencing. Okay? Hunger, thirst, tired, temptation, all those things. Three, Jesus gained an ability to be our absolute sacrifice. Which, catch what I'm saying, which Jesus as God alone could not have done. So I'm saying to you that if Jesus, divine, had not taken on a human nature, he could never have been an acceptable sacrifice for us.
Is that because he couldn't fill the cup of the Lord?
Well, there's a couple of things in there. One is, as man, he fulfilled the covenant of works, the original covenant made to Adam. Jesus is our representative, fulfilled it, obeyed it, was sinless. The point about him doing that from his divine nature would not have been acceptable. He also couldn't have died. Now that's argued as well. That Jesus had to be able to die in order for the sacrifice to be acceptable. That Jesus, in his divine nature, had to be able to die. So there are those Christians that say God died. Right now, you've got to say, oh, that's nonsense. Right? I mean, there are some of the stuff you say, that's nonsense. Okay, so that's divine nature to human nature to divine nature, where Jesus got the experience of suffering. So the communication of that was definitely positive for the human nature, not so positive for the divine. Here's another point. One nature does some things that the other nature does not do. Okay, you have a unity in the person of Christ, but one nature does something that the divine nature does not do. Okay? Human nature, I already said this. Human nature got tired, he got thirsty. The person of Jesus experienced tiredness and thirst. Okay, here's another one. Jesus walked on water. Now, I'm trying to give you these little capsules out of the Gospels to see how the incarnation works in truth. Now, Jesus walked on water. Now, that's a simple matter for the divine, right? No big deal. And yet impossible for the human, and yet the person of Jesus experienced this impossibility. Miss Eva, how did he do that? There you go, by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't remember anything else today, you remember these two things. According to the will of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't remember anything else, remember that. And I put that on the board. Sui generis. That's a term that's used, and when it gets applied to Jesus in the incarnation, theologians are saying he's simply in a class all by himself. It's used other ways. It's used in other vernaculars. But sui generis, applied to Jesus, he's simply in a class by himself. There is no one else like him. Okay, here's a final important point. We must affirm that anything that is true of the human or divine nature is true of the person of Christ. So, now this kind of capsules this whole thing. But if the scripture says that the person of Christ was tempted, then that temptation was realized by the person of Christ, meaning he understood it humanly and divinely. Okay? You clear? That this is human, divine, united into the person of Christ. Now, I'll give you an example here. Jesus in John 8:58 makes this very clear. He's talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees basically say, you know, you're not even 50 years old. How do you know Abraham? Jesus responds to the Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, notice what he didn't say. He does not say, but hey, before Abraham was born, my divine nature existed. He didn't say that. He's talking about his person, which is human, divine person. Before Abraham was born, I am. So that's just one example. But whatever is true of the human is true of the divine. All right?
I don't understand that. I don't understand because Jesus was conceived and born. And that was chronologically after Abraham.
Well, that's a good point. Okay, so Elizabeth is pointing out that the human nature of Jesus wasn't around until his conception and birth. Right? And yet here you got Jesus saying, before Abraham was born, I am. Okay?
He's God and he's revealing his divine.
Well, he wasn't always two natures.
Wasn't always?
Had a starting point.
It did. And so Jesus talking about himself in that particular point, he's saying, I am, which is always.
Spirit.
Always.
So he's not saying a body of flesh. Always.
Well, no, that did have a start. I mean, that's absolutely right. Okay, your question number 5. Doesn't the Bible say Jesus emptied himself of his sovereign rights? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Some of you believe this. I know who you are. Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus emptied himself of his sovereign rights? Let's read the passage. Now again, this is out of the Amplified Version, which means it is extended because it puts definitions into the text. Okay, so I'll read it with you. So have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, which means to look to him as your example in selfless humanity.
What is the scripture reference? What's the actual reference you're reading?
Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Thank you. Look to him as your example in selfless humility, who, although he existed in the form and unchanging essence of God, as one with him, possessing the fullness of all the divine attributes, the entire nature of deity. Jesus did not regard equality with a God to be grasped or asserted, as if he did not already possess it and had to go out and get it, or was afraid of losing it. But Jesus, key phrase here, emptied himself without renouncing or diminishing his deity, but only temporarily giving up the outward expression of divine equality and his rightful dignity. He emptied himself, another key word, by assuming the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He became completely human, but was without sin, being fully God and fully man. After he was found in terms of his outward appearance as a man, for a divinely appointed time, he humbled himself still further by becoming obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now you'll notice that I stressed certain words. You'll notice I stressed certain words. Maybe the most important of those is emptied. Okay, this is kenosis. Now, I'm going to cut to the chase on kenosis. Because there are people within Christian circles that actually think Jesus could, and here's another key phrase, could, because he is sovereign, sovereignly stop being sovereign. Somebody yell out nonsense.
Nonsense.
Judy?
If he stopped being sovereign, how would he be sovereign?
Yeah. It's nonsense, and yet the argument is made that what Philippians 2 is talking about is that Jesus, with all authority, took his all authority and stopped being all authoritative. Now, this argument is played forward into conversion of people. That God, even though the scripture talks about, you know, Ephesians 1 makes a very clear case of God choosing the folks that will inhabit his church. Okay? Now, the people that want to argue this kenosis theory want to say that God didn't do that because he created free will in man, and God sovereignly set aside his rights of free will in subjection to the sovereignty of man in free will. It really gets twisted, okay? But it comes out of here, and I want to ask you a simple question. What does the scripture say Jesus actually emptied himself of? See, that is key. You go to the scripture first. Does the scripture in any way indicate to you that Jesus gave up his divine attributes? No. It just doesn't say that. But the kenosis theory, which is very prominent, okay, in establishing a more free will atmosphere in the church, that God is not sovereign because he has sovereignly determined not to be sovereign. Now, I'm not trying to make a joke. That's their language that they use. Yeah, that's why I use that version of the scripture, okay, is that it was only in his humility, okay, by assuming the form of a servant.
And laying aside his privileges that were his to have from heaven.
Well, the insistence on his privilege, certainly. And I'm glad you brought that up, because I wanted to talk about what Jesus actually said to his captives. So he's about to be executed, and he says to his captives, he says to the Sanhedrin and the political people that were holding him, he said, look, guys, don't kid yourself that you have any authority over me. You have been given this hour of darkness, but don't think you have any authority over me. Okay? So there's a case of that. All right, here, I wanted to be sure to get to this because of the Thomas Aquinas thing. Okay, so how did Jesus not know the timing of the end of the age? What?
Perhaps his father chose not to share everything.
Okay, so you're going to run to according to the will of God, right? According to the will of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
Is that right?
Well, no. Saying that God did not choose to share everything with his son by any power.
By?
He just kept certain things to himself.
Okay, so the question here is, how can Jesus, being fully divine, not know? Judy.
In this particular question, this instant, he'd be answering as a human. Because for him to answer as a human, I don't know, would be true. As a human, he wouldn't. As the nature of the divine, he would.
Okay, now, see, when the ditch is on either side on this, right? I mean, and either way you go, you get in trouble. The person of Christ basically negates that, okay, that Jesus could function totally out of one or the other completely, particularly concerning the divine nature not having authority over the human. I mean, typically what we do is we impose the divine nature over the human so Jesus becomes less human. That's as great an error as if we say his humanity dominates his divinity. Okay, here's the... I need to run on here because I want to get this last comment in. This is from R.C. Sproul talking about this particular question. And he says, when we look at the life of Jesus as it's displayed on the pages of Scripture, certain actions are easy to assign to his human nature. Right? I mean, we see it easily. Jesus perspired. His sweat's something we'd expect from God, and certainly no. God doesn't sweat. Likewise, he doesn't get hungry or bleed or cry. More importantly, the divine nature did not die on the cross. Now, the person of Christ died. The divine nature cannot die. If the divine nature had died on the cross, the universe would have ceased to exist. All these events evidence Jesus' humanity. In the same way, when Jesus said he didn't know the timing of the end of the age, it obviously was a statement of his humanity. All right, Judy, this is supporting your position here. Some object that if God knows everything, and if in Christ there is a perfect union of the divine nature and the human nature, how could there be anything Jesus did not know? Okay, all right. You got to stir in this a while to get the tension of it. How did he not know? That's similar to questioning how Jesus, with his divine nature, could have experienced hunger, which the Bible clearly says he did. Well, he experienced from this communication of attributes. The point here is the importance of distinguishing between the divine nature and the human nature so that we don't confuse them or blend them in such a way as to obscure the reality of either. That's the danger in this. The fact that Jesus didn't know the day or the hour at the end of the age does not indicate a separation between his human and divine natures. There is no separation. But there is a distinction. His human mind was always in unity with his divine mind, and in the New Testament we see Jesus display supernatural knowledge, and he did that frequently. For example, he knew what people were thinking. Right? He said, I know what you're thinking. He reveals things that no human could possibly know. Okay, Eva, here's the question. Where did he get that information? He got it from the Holy Spirit, absolutely. Yeah, he wasn't. Okay, so here's what Sproul, I don't need to comment. Here's what Sproul goes on. He got it from the one who is omniscient, the Holy Spirit of God. Yet it's one thing for the divine nature to communicate knowledge to the human nature. It's another thing for the divine nature to swallow up the human nature and to deify the human mind of Christ. The human mind had access to the divine mind, but they were not the same, so there were certain things that Jesus didn't know by his own testimony. Okay? Now, when you hit these tough spots, go here. All right. So, here's the last paragraph of this. I know I'm over time. This question perplexed even the brilliant 13th century theologian Thomas Aquinas, who formulated what he called the accommodation theory. Aquinas said that Jesus had to know the day and the hour because he is God incarnate. Given the perfect union of his two natures, how could the divine mind know something that the human mind did not know? This is Aquinas making this argument. Aquinas said this could not be, so Jesus must have known. That Jesus must have known and chose not to tell the disciples because the answer to their question was too mysterious or theologically difficult for them to grasp. However, with due respect to Thomas Aquinas, if Jesus told his disciples that he did not know when he actually did know, then Jesus is guilty of lying, and even one lie would have disqualified him from being our Savior. We have to take seriously what Jesus said about the limits, humanly speaking, of his knowledge. Hope this has been beneficial. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you. Lord, we openly say and agree with Burkhoff and Augustine and these other guys that say this is really tough. This is difficult to understand. And yet, Lord, you've given us parts of this that you do expect us to understand. You've given us the scripture, and we are to dwell in that, and we are to know what you've given us to know. Lord, that you'd find us faithful in that pursuit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.